turn to Matthew chapter 23 and to verse 30. The inveterate pride of men and women is one of the great scourges of the human race. And the more there is education, of course, and the more people have strived by their ability to accomplish, the more it is likely that they will say it is all down to them and their accomplishments, and not to the Lord's enabling and his blessing and his gifts in the first place. We will look, as we preach the gospel this afternoon, to the famous passage of 1 Corinthians 1 that speaks of these things. But this morning we see those who were educated, the scribes and the Pharisees, called hypocrites and called blind guides, because they felt that their education, particularly their education in sacred things and in the sacred scripture, entitled them to a personal honour, a personal eminence, a personal achievement, which arose solely out of the nature of the scriptures and nothing out of their own understanding without the Spirit. And as we come to Matthew 23 and verse 13, you'll see that the passage begins with the word "but." Now there is a contrast here. Do you remember that the end of what the Lord Jesus had been saying was to his disciples as well as to the multitude? And he was saying, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." But here were scribes, here were Pharisees who wanted to be the greatest among them, who didn't want to be seen as servants, who exalted themselves and who conveyed no spiritual enlightenment whatever to the people of God. And therefore these words that are addressed most terribly to the scribes and the Pharisees in the hearing of the multitudes and of his disciples, just like when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount in the hearing of the disciples and the crowds, so here the Lord Jesus, the words of the Lord Jesus are relevant in every day to those who lead in religion. I put it like that. Those who give leadership in every denomination and away from Christendom, in every aspect of religion, where what they convey does not bring the message of the gospel of salvation that is in Christ Jesus the Lord only. I was looking at Ezekiel 15 earlier this week, and Ezekiel 15 speaks of the, it's a short chapter, speaks of the vine and says that if it isn't fruitful, what good's it for? There is no good in its wood for making furniture or for holding a peg in place. If it actually isn't fruitful, what good is it? And so you look at Hinduism and you look at Buddhism and you look at every single religion under the sun that does not bring eternal salvation. And the question must be asked, what good is it? Is it not an encumbrance upon the earth? Do not the spirits that are worshipped, or do not the Pope who requires the money, impoverish the people who are its votaries? And the Lord Jesus lays the axe to the trees concerning those who are monotheistic here, and concerning those who had the sacred scripture, who themselves had not the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And this may be true too of all of us in our Baptist denomination and in other denominations and in Anglicanism. where Christianity is professed by its leadership, but not believed upon savingly. The errors that this can lead into. So, though this is a most terrible indictment of scribes and Pharisees, it is relevant the world over to this day. Woe unto you. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, there is the contrast between the blessings and the curses. The blessings for doing the will of God and the curses for being disobedient. And these woes of the Lord Jesus Christ really seem to correspond to the curses that were written in Deuteronomy 28. I don't think that they correspond in detail, but the nature of the word, curse, cursed be those. When Jesus says, woe to you, he is uttering a curse. We use the expression in English, woe is not a word that we use much. We say, woe is me sometimes, but we do say, woe betide. And what we mean by that is severe trouble is coming. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. That there is severe trouble to religious leaders who do not bring people into a saving knowledge of the only Saviour, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Now the scribes wrote out the scriptures. I don't know how many times a year. Might have taken them a year to do a copy. I have no idea. But here were the people who were expert. They read it frequently. The Pharisees, who were interested down to the last little detail and despised those whom they thought transgressed in particular ways and thought of them as being ignorant and poor and without knowledge and disdained them. But Christ says, woe unto you. Hypocrites, actors, consummate, skillful actors, but with no atom of saving faith within you at all. No breath of the Spirit within you at all. Woe unto you. Now, can you imagine? This is the week before Jesus, in the week that Jesus died, but can you imagine the animosity in these educated scribes and Pharisees that all this will have stirred up? And remember that this is our Saviour. And remember that if any of us are fathers in our family, teachers in a school, teachers in Sunday school, preachers, witness bearers to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to be like these. There is another order. It shall not be so among you, says the Lord Jesus. So though the words of our Lord Jesus clearly would have annoyed immensely the settled order of leadership, so the whole approach of Christians should irk the whole settled scheme of humanistic learning, the whole methodology of teaching, unless we teach in the humility of Christ. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Number one reason, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Now, initially, the kingdom of heaven might be taken to mean the belief in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that those disciples who heard him and the crowds who heard him then entered into. And they began then to exercise on earth a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven had come upon earth. But we might just as effectively say that this is saving faith, that this is the entry into the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the everlasting gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal dwelling in heaven. Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Now, can you imagine a religion that purports to honour the Old Testament deliberately closing the gates of heaven to men and women? Can you think of the 400 years in which there had been no prophecy where effectively the gates of the kingdom of heaven were closed to the masses of people? We know from Anna in the scripture and Simeon at the time of Jesus' birth that there were those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem, and they had been given grace to believe and enjoyed seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. But the leaders, the teachers, who had introduced false teaching, they themselves had shut up the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to be clear in the Church of Christ today that the nature of our gospel is a saving faith, that is not rationalistic, that it is not humanistic, that it is fully gospel, that it is from the Lord, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon it, calling men and women to faith, and that we are not a hindrance by our unbelief. Modernism, liberalism, refusing to accept the scriptures as true, all these things are not just stumbling blocks, but shut up the gates of heaven, because people will go to church, and because we're human, they will love the preachers that they hear, they will love the teachers that they who teach them, they will love the doctrines of their particular church, and unless God sovereignly reveals them and turns them away from it, they're going to find it very hard. So these rulers, these leaders, these teachers, perhaps going back many years to the time of Pusey, perhaps in the Church of England or even beyond, they shut up the saving faith. They close down the entrance to the kingdom. And indeed it is dark in many places, dark in many Baptist churches, congregational churches, where there is no gospel teaching, where men and women are not brought into the presence of the Saviour, where he doesn't appear among the congregation gathered, because they do not have this thing. They are only interested in learning and habit and socialising. Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now this would be a personal affront, of course, to the scribes and Pharisees, to be told by the Lord Jesus that they had not entered and are not entering into the kingdom. You do not go in yourself. Here is the picture of the person standing in the door, not going in themselves, and nobody else can get by them either. But to say that they were not going to say it authoritatively as the Son of Man and the Son of God and the Saviour of men, to say authoritatively that these leaders, scribes and Pharisees, so practiced in the Bible, were not entering into heaven themselves, I'm sure that would have gone home to their liver like a dart. But not only do they not go in themselves, neither do they suffer them that are entering to go in. If there were a young Christian child who'd been brought up in an evangelical church, had committed his life to the Saviour and was just beginning the Christian pathway, and got to school and heard a particularly oppressive master teaching about evolution and teaching about humanism and teaching about ungodliness and teaching anti-God things. Now, here is somebody, they would be guilty of turning aside by the power of their age, by the power of their learning, by the power of their position, someone who was actually entering, you understand? Someone who was just beginning, someone who was just striving to take the first steps along the Christian pathway. For ye neither go in yourselves, or allow them, nor suffer them that are entering to go in. Men and women entering. There are those in the days here that Jesus is talking about who've been hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and they were very willing to believe it, and they rejoiced, and the crowd loved hearing the things, and it made a lot of sense to them. But they were soon manipulated by the Jewish crowds. When they got them home in their synagogues, when they heard the teaching, when they heard them shouting, "Crucify him," they were soon chased. If they were going in, they would turn back. Therefore, Jesus is very firm and says, you do not suffer them that are entering to go in. You get hold of them, you prevent them by your arguments, by your threatenings, by saying that they'll be put out of the synagogue. You're put out of the synagogue, of course, you have none of the privileges of the society. Society and synagogue were one and the same thing. Rather like it was, of course, in the days of Roman Catholicism in a given country. If you were put out of the church, you were put out of the state. If the church didn't like your doctrine, well, you were put to death, because that was the death of the state, treason. And so if you were put out of the synagogue, you had no life, you had no opportunity, you had to uproot, you had to go elsewhere. But then the other places, all the other synagogues would be closed against you. And this was a major disincentive to believe. And when the Pharisees applied it with all their venom and vigor, how frightened the people who would love to have entered, who would love to have believed, who loved what they saw of Jesus, who loved his healings. And then they came up against these cruel, horrible men. Hard. They didn't know how to resist. Well, says the Lord, well, there's deep trouble coming to such people who close up the kingdom of heaven against men. And then again, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here is another way in which God is utterly opposed to them, and they may expect trouble. For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Now, the general drift of this is quite clear, but one is not quite sure of the particulars. In other words, what they would do is that they would perhaps persuade widows, widows whose children have grown up, to donate their money to the synagogue or to the church, and perhaps have a long prayer of dedication with them in the home before they took away the money. Maybe it was all part of that. Maybe it was that when a man had died and the woman was trying to bring up her children, they taxed them and they gave them many disincentives for coming into the synagogue. And then in public, on quite different occasions, they were seen making long prayers. These very same people who'd been so cruel to the widows who needed their help most of all. But here you see the whole principle, that those whom they should have been helping, those who had a claim on their human mercy, those whom they should have been teaching, those whom they should have been praying for, they weren't doing these things. And if there was prayer, and a very long prayer, it was only standing on the street corner so that everybody could say, look how well they pray and how long they pray. Woe, says the Lord, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Now, a proselyte there would be a person, a Gentile, who was not a Jew by nature. And they were very particular that these people who came into the church were washed clean, that were able to understand. They made them only to enter into the outward court at first, and then as they submitted to other things, circumcision particularly, and cleansing, and a form of baptism that they had, that they might be permitted to become a little more into the religion of the Jews. But he says, you go everywhere. You travel, and you go to great expenditure just to get one man like this, but you have no salvation in you. And when he's made a proselyte, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. If there is a vigorous leader in any community or in any church in particular, but it's a general principle, if there is a man of decided conviction, you can be pretty sure that his successor, if he's not overthrown, so to speak, that his successor will be even more rigid than he was. If a man has decided views about doctrines, and yet himself is quite a tender man, you can be sure that his successor, if those who choose the successor want those same doctrines, they'll go for someone who is much more rigid. It seems to be a principle. And here they say, he makes him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Again, can you not understand how they'd be hating the Lord Jesus? Not only did he say that they weren't entering into heaven, he says that they're children of hell, that they're destined for hell, that everything they do is hellish, that everything they do comes from below, that everything they do comes from fallen man and carnal expertise. And then if it isn't just that they're destined for hell and under the influence of Satan, then their successors whom they prime, they make doubly tied up, doubly oppressive, doubly rigid, doubly hard, doubly dark. What a terrible, terrible indictment this was. You make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, if you could conceive to yourself that this was a rabble-rouser speaking, that here was a man stirring up the community and he was seeking to overthrow the order, then you might dismiss most of what's being said. This would just be exaggeration. But when you know that Christ, who came from heaven and who knows every heart and is speaking exactly and precisely the situation of these men's hearts and of those whom they were proselytizing, then of course this is a very solid as well as savage indictment and a very bitter truth to understand. This seems to be in a sense prophetic, in as much as it would be possible for people to read this chapter and repent and see where they have gone, but for the most part it will harden the hearts of those who are convicted that they're in this situation. You make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And then he shows them how, for money's sake, they've lost all sense of proportion and correct understanding, and their logic is fatally flawed. Woe unto you, ye blind guides. Now you're supposed to be leading people, but if the blind lead the blind, of course, they shall both fall in the ditch, and Jesus is implying that. You say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now, swearing was a real flaw in the life of the Jewish people at this time. Jesus tells Christians to swear not at all, but to let our communication be a straightforward yes and no. And he says anything that comes extra to this, if a person says God is my witness or by Christ, then he says anything that comes of that is of evil, or of the evil one, but it comes from below. Our speech should be straightforward. There should be no need to swear. Now, those who dealt with Jewish merchants in those days, according to the records that are available, they didn't believe the Jews even when they swore. They said they'd do a thing, they didn't trust them. And if they said they swore by the temple, they trusted them even less. And for this reason, you see, they say, well, yeah, we swear by the temple. Doesn't mean anything at all. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. That's when you take it seriously. Now Jesus says this is all confounded with so much polity that it's right not to swear at all. But Jesus says the logic is wrong. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? See? They, of course, were only interested in money. They wanted the money. And if somebody swore by the gold, they would find means of confiscating the money. And they were only interested in money grabbing. But Jesus says, of course, the temple that sanctifies the gold is greater. It's the reason that the gold comes in. Now there is this principle again that men generally overlook, and I always give you the same two examples, but you might as well hear them again. There's the railway run for the benefit of the railway timetable compilers and the railway workmen, or does it actually run for its passengers? Is a hospital for those who run it, for the nurses, the doctors, the organising staff? Or is it actually for the patients, first and foremost? Now, you see, these are teasing questions, and they show us how far human nature is apt to forget the real reason why things are done. And then a similar argument is used, of course, as you'll remember, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. Talking about Melchizedek, you see, Paul argues, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, the better person blesses the less. And if, therefore, the sons of Abraham were blessed by Melchizedek, and if Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, he must be less than Melchizedek. And if Melchizedek was the founder of an order, then he must be very great. And if he's there simply to point to the ultimate greatness of Christ, then we should understand it. But you see how we forget the order, that the less is blessed by the greater. The one who has the power to convey a blessing has to be greater, at least in the instance concerned, than the one who is receiving it. There has to be a necessity that somebody needs a blessing that somebody else can convey. Human nature tends to get its priority wrong. Human nature tends to get things upside down. And in the churches we are to have the wisdom to see the wood for the trees, to see the individual situations, to understand the priority that there is. And then Jesus gives further examples. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Same principle, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Now Jesus is now hotting up the logic here. He's going to talk about God in a minute. And he that shall swear by heaven, heaven above, people say, that's swearing by heaven. It's worse than swearing in the sense mentioned here, because it's being taken in vain. It's just an empty expression. But whoso shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon, even as he that swears by the temple swears by God who dwells in the temple. So the temple is the home of God. Heaven is the throne of God. And if we say, by heaven, or even by heavens I will do this, or by heavens this is extraordinary, you're invoking the God of heavens who rules on his footstone. You're acknowledging the God who created it, and you're asking that he himself should deal with you according to the things that you're swearing or wishing or commenting upon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise, and come in and have omitted the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Very interesting here. The Lord doesn't condemn them for observing the minutiae of the law. He says you shouldn't leave those undone. But more important than all these are judgment, justice, mercy, and faith. You've left weightier matters. You've not got your proportion right. You've gone for minutiae and left out the great issues of life. And I suppose it is possible for us in the church to forget the great issues of salvation and of mercy and of pardon for the minor issues of churchmanship that we sometimes observe. We have to be very careful as Christians to observe what the Lord is teaching here. Ye blind guides, he's still on about the guidance they give to people that's not going to give them anything concerning salvation, which straineth a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, apparently, they always had strainers over all their food when they were eating it and when they were storing it, so that the insects couldn't get in. Mosquitoes, gnats, whatever. And they wouldn't eat anything on which a gnat had alighted, so they kept it strained, presumably with muslin or something like that. And here you see the Lord Jesus is using this picture. They knew that they had a thing about gnats and strainers, and he says, well, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Remember the comment about the camel? It's picturesque, of course, though it was literal here in the case of the gnat, but the camel is used figuratively, as it was a camel passing through the eye of a needle. But you swallow a camel. In other words, you go for something that is just absolutely unbelievable. You swallow hook, line and sinker, as we would say, silly things that are, when looked at sensibly, you couldn't possibly believe. And this is what you do. And when you strain at a gnat, which is what you frequently do, you also neglect the big, big doctrines, the big, big issues, the big things that you should do. And then he talks about something which again is very relevant to all of us, not only the leaders. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." So he's suggesting that the people who wash their cups might not bother to wash the inside and hang them up, so on the hooks they all look to be perfectly clean, but if you looked inside you'd find it a little different. "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." But this is the example that perhaps is the more easy to set out for our memory. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly," same word as outward in the previous verse, "appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, if you go to the Middle East, even to Greece or somewhere like that, you will find that the buildings there which are painted white glow tremendously white and look beautiful in the sun. And a tomb, of course they say about tombs and sepulchres, a tomb was when you built something, when you buried someone in the ground, and a sepulchre was when you raised either a cave or when you raised a building upon it, rather like we have that. That would be called a sepulchre, even if the tomb was within it. I don't know whether the tomb is below it and it's a sepulchre raised above it, or whether in fact the tomb is actually above ground, but that's a sepulchre because it's raised above as distinct from that which is buried. Oh, that's the uses there of the Bible. And Jesus says, you see, when they're painted white, they look charming, they look lovely, they look part of the scenery, they're sanitized, it all looks nice. But inside, there are dead men rotting away. And there are just bones left in some cases. And if you opened them up, the stench would be terrible. And he says, that's what you're like, he says. Everybody else thinks you're beautiful, everybody else thinks you're charming, everybody else thinks you're educated, everybody else thinks you're splendid teachers. And within, there are adulterers, murders, fornications, all these sort of things, rotting away, dead men's bones. You can imagine this wouldn't have made him popular either. But it's true. And we all of us, ourselves, whether we're leaders or whether we're individual professors of Christianity, have to seek by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit that what appears outwardly is matched by our inward thought, and not by corruptions. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus argues, turns the argument upside down in a way here, and say, if we'd been in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So he says, okay, so you acknowledge they're your fathers? Well, you're no better than your fathers. And you are in effect doing what your fathers did. And of course you will crucify me. Fill up, therefore, the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. That is to say, what you do is you're poisonous. You're poisoning people's lives. You're poisoning their attitudes to God. You're poisoning their ideas of religion. You're poisoning their thought of how they might seek God. You've got them wrong. They think they have to do different things from what is true to seek God. In every aspect of life, you're poisoning them against religion. You're poisoning them against God. You're poisoning them about the method of entering into the church. All these things, you're poisonous. It's deadly because it's like a viper. It is deadly because they will not be saved if they don't believe. Ye serpents, subtle. Generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Well now, what could be stronger? What could be stronger than that? Jesus says that unless they repent, but he was not holding out repentance here, he was just teaching. How can they escape? He was teaching the people so that they would know and be able to turn from them. He was teaching the disciples because they would bring trouble to the disciples, even as to Jesus himself, before very long. But how can ye escape the damnation of hell? The judgment for such religious teachers, down the years as well as these, will be hell. and especially as they think that they are going to heaven, they'll be weeping and wailing, says the Lord, and gnashing of teeth, anger, when men find themselves not permitted to enter into heaven who thought they were going there. Wherefore, says Jesus, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. In other words, the Lord Jesus is talking about the New Testament prophets, of which we read in Acts. Wise men, well, the apostles would be among the wise men. Scribes, people who would begin to write out the Holy Scriptures and copy them. But he says, there will be those that you'll kill and crucify. Well, of course, many of the early apostles were crucified and killed. And Stephen, of course, was the first martyr. And some of them, like Paul, you scourge in your synagogues. And you persecute them from city to city. The Christians were driven out of Jerusalem and sent to other places, and this was often repeated. He said that these, it continues what has gone on in the past. When the prophets have been sent to you and you've rejected them, and you reject the Saviour, you will reject these men too. But what Jesus goes on to say is enormous. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, I don't want to make a political point, because I don't understand all the issues, but I just want to try and show you the sort of thing that Jesus is saying. There will be those among you, probably, who wish that we were not in Europe, in the sense of the common market. Now, all the things that have happened, all the arguments, all the counter-arguments, all the money spent, all the fraudulent things that have gone on in Europe that have affected us, as well as advantages, you can trace them back to the man who took us in. Do you understand? Now, there might have been underlying factors even prior to that. But this is what Jesus is saying, you see. On this generation that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, every martyr's death is down to them. They are so akin to the principle of it, both those who will follow and those that have gone before, that all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth will fall on them. Now, you know how powerful this is. It's mentioned in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that if the watchman doesn't watch and people are killed because they didn't receive warning, their blood will be upon their heads. And here Jesus says that the blood, the responsibility for the death of all the righteous ones down the years, even those who've been killed this week for the sake of Christ, will ultimately fall upon those who put Christ to death. Now, it's a terrible indictment. And sometimes I talk to you about corporate responsibility. I sometimes say to you, very difficult to know how it is, what share we blame on top of our own personal judgment for those business things that we're involved in, where there's cheating and wrongdoing and we knew about and so on. I don't know the share, how it works out, how the Lord, but the Lord knows how to do it. But here is corporate judgment. The Sanhedrin of that day that put Christ to death bears the responsibility for the total loss of life of every believing person, from Abel, the very first person, unto Barachias, whom you slew, Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. The scholars are not sure who this Zacharias is, and it's generally thought that we won't know. There are claims, some people have said Zechariah, but then Zechariah was the son of Iddo. There's one in the days of the kings, but that doesn't tally either. It must have been a reference to probably the latest thing that had happened while Jesus was speaking at the time. But all the blood from Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. What they were doing, slaying people between the temple and altar, is part of the issue that Jesus is raising there. But that they would bear the responsibility. terrible thing it is. And a terrible thing it is to put people to death for the sake of religion and for the sake of the true faith. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That is to say, by 70 AD, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And then the Lord just turns and looks at Jerusalem, one imagines, and cries out about the beloved city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Gill suggests there that the true interpretation of this is that the ye there refers to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Every time Jesus preached, every time he longed for them, every time he poured out the gospel and preached the history of Jerusalem that killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent, how he would have sought by all his preaching and teaching to gather them, but always the scribes and Pharisees were against. I think that probably is the best situation. Otherwise you get into a terrible, terrible muddle trying to work out how it is that Jesus would have gathered the children together, but they wouldn't. How could his will have been opposed? That there are those who, when Jesus wanted it, didn't want it, and they won. So any other interpretation gets you in a terrible muddle. And I think probably Gill's suggestion is the best. He's simply saying, how often in my flesh, how often in my Jewishness, how often in my humanity would I have gathered by my preaching everyone into the kingdom of God? And you, scribes and Pharisees, opposed me at every turn. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This is the actual word of the Master, of the Saviour, of the Son of God, abandoning Judaism. Your house, that is to say, not only the temple, but the household of all your laws, the household, that is to say, of the ceremonial law, the household of all your ceremonies, the household of everything to do with the faith except the moral law, is left desolate. It will never be used to save people again. It will never point up effectively to the Saviour again, because the one it pointed to you have rejected. Your house is left unto you desolate. It is abandoned. And of course it was abandoned finally in AD 70 from the day of the cross, when the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, i.e. God did it. Then Judaism was rejected from them, but like a plant that's dying, it may take a little while just to die off, and it was till AD 70 when the house, the temple, was left abandoned. And never since have Jews, as Jews, had the gospel among them. Jews do believe. The early disciples were Jews. Paul was a Jew. And he speaks that he is one of the elect, so that the fact that he was saved indicates that God is still saving his elect people from among the Jews and hasn't abandoned the Jews. But in terms of it having anything whatever to signify to the human race, your house is left unto you desolate. So you can see, you mount up all the things that Jesus says in this chapter, and you can see he really has laid the axe to the root of the trees. He really will have offended people down the years. You see, amongst the Jews, as well as amongst those who follow Judaistic tendencies down the years, and you will see how we are hated of all men for the gospel's sake, where we go by the standards and where we preach the things that Jesus himself preached. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Where is the fertile church? Where is the living place? The living house, the household of God, is where the gospel is preached, the assembly, whether it has a building or not, where the people have the light, where the gospel is preached unto them, where the Spirit comes and people are brought to faith. I say, whether they have a building or whether they don't, the congregation, the gathering, the people gathered together, this is the house that the Lord blesses, that is fertile, that is fruitful, that is worthwhile in terms of eternity. but the Jewish house is left desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a familiar word from Psalm 118. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that was ascribed to the Messiah when he would come. They should have said it of the Lord Jesus. They will say it when he returns. But it will be with great mourning. They shall see him with great mourning and with great fear when they see him. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you will not see me, you will not visibly see me till my return, and you will not believe in me till I return. And then it will be too late. And as we know from other places in Scripture, then the Jews shall mourn. But individual Jews may still be saved, as individual Christians may still be saved. This is the Saviour whom we serve and whose teaching we follow. Amen.